As we gather together once again this morning, we do so to wait upon and to worship our God, to be conscious of his goodness to us, to thank him for it, and to renew our vows to him. Let us engage therefore in the worship of our God, singing from the words of Psalm 89 and the first six stanzas of that psalm. God's mercies I will ever sing, and with my mouth I shall thy faithfulness make to be known to generations all. For mercy shall be built, said I, forever to endure. Thy faithfulness even in the heavens thou wilt establish sure. I with my chosen one have made a covenant graciously, and to my servant whom I love, to David sworn have I, that I thy seed establish shall forever to remain, and will to generations all thy throne build and maintain. The praises of thy wonders, Lord, the heavens shall express, and in the congregation of saints thy faithfulness. For who in heaven with the Lord may once himself compare? Who is like God among the sons of those that mighty are? 89, from the beginning, God's mercies I will ever sing.
God's mercies I will
for mercy shall
Let us now come together in prayer. Let us all pray. Once again, O Lord, on this thy day, we assemble ourselves together underneath the greatest privilege ever given unto men, to call upon the name of our Lord and our God, with neither fear or terror attending us. For we come into thy presence, Lord, to thank thee and to worship thee for the abundance of thy grace, thy goodness, and thy mercies towards each and every one of us. No matter what our character is, no matter what our history has been, no matter what our thoughts are racing through our minds at this very moment, each and every one of us come together to thank thee for the way in which thou hast been mindful of us in this past week and down the years of our life thus far. So, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst take from us the mere formality and routines that so often can accompany us. And may we speak with our soul in the quietness of this thy house. And may we come with the worship of our soul deep within us. For thou art indeed a great and mighty God. When we are conscious especially of the inconsistencies of our own living, the way in which we have been so often wavering and wobbling along the path of obedience to thyself. And we pray therefore, Lord, that thou wouldst deal with us in thy grace and in thy mercy. At the very beginning of our service here this morning, to pardon and to forgive us. But also, Lord, to help us and to strengthen us. We know that there will be distractions, all the more so pressed upon us. There will be things that we've left undone or plans that we might attempt to do. And all of that coming as a distraction from the great privilege we have now. So embrace us in thine arms and draw us ever closer to thyself. And Lord, lift upon us the light of thy countenance. Overshadow us with thy wings and enrich our souls in the privileges now before us. We would remember our own needs, whatever they might be, in all of the variety of our own individuality, our characters, the providences in our life, the experiences we've had in the past. Lord, there are so many variations with us. Concerns we carry, anxieties we have, things that have troubled us from days, years past. Lord, may we know the application of this gospel to each and every one of us and to each and every one of our problems and anxieties. And that we might know indeed that this is the living gospel for the good of our souls, for the young ones, that they would be molded in the meaning and significance and application of this gospel. For the older ones who've had so many years of privilege already given to us. Lord, meet each and every one of us and grant thy blessing and enrichment to us. For our families, for our homes, for our communities. The words of our prayers reach out to all of these areas and all of their needs. We would not want to mention specifics lest we forget others. But, O Lord, we seek to embrace them before thee all and ask that thou wouldst command thy blessing upon each. Especially, Lord, we would remember today the preaching of thy word in our nation and amongst our people. We ask that thou wouldst meet with us, guiding us and leading us in the path that is right and proper. We ask, Lord, for thy guidance, especially for those who have to handle difficult and demanding situations in so many different flare-ups of our land and our nation, where there are things that will test the wisdom severely of those in leadership. Give them guidance, Lord, we pray. Restrain the hand of evil that is exercised against good. And we ask that thou wouldst establish the reputation of thine own leaders, giving them wise counsel and courage to follow them through. And for the preaching of the gospel in our land, across the face of the world, to Jew and to Gentile alike, make it, O Lord, a living word, dealing with the greatest problem that man can face, our sin and a relationship with thyself. May we hear therefore this morning not the words of men, but Lord, may we hear thy voice speaking to us in and through Jesus Christ thy Son, the one name given underneath the scope and stretch of heaven, the only one who can give forgiveness to our soul, that which we need. Hear us, Lord, and come in with us then, and enrich us and bless us above the measure of our asking. For we do ask it all with the pardon of our sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you remember what I was talking of the last time I was here? Well, I remember. Oh, I gave the clue away. Do you remember that? Why do you tie a knot in the hanky? To remember. And it was a way back we did it. But you don't remember, do you? You need to tie another knot then. To remember. Yes? Right. Today I'm going to be different. Everywhere you're going to go, there's going to be signs telling you what to do and what not to do. There's going to be a sign, we have it, well, they won't know much about it, but there used to be signs, don't walk on the grass. When it's cut and it's laid, don't walk on the grass. When you go to school, there's going to be a sign on the wall, don't run in the corridors. But I want to show one sign especially. Now, this one you might see at home or anywhere else. It just says, wet paint. Yeah, wet paint. And what it says at the bottom is, do not touch. And of course, once that comes up, what do? You touch it, don't you? You're going to try, just see, well, what does it mean? And you... Paint on my finger. That's it off. Okay. That's what the sign says. Don't touch the paint. And God has given us signs and he tells us what we should do and what we shouldn't do. But as soon as we hear what God is to say, what's the first thing that we'll do? Touch the paint. God says, don't do this. Well, I'm just going to try it. I'm going to see it. And we try to step over the line as to what God says. And that's wrong. And when we do something wrong, we've got to try to put it right. And the only one, the only person that can put it right for us is Jesus. When we trust him, and when we rely upon him, you're young. You've got the whole of life in front of you. And you come across so many different signs like that. But the most important one is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what you've got to do. You've got to hold on to it. And even if you have forgotten about the things I said about that, try to remember this one. What God says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Okay? Thank you for listening. We continue our worship now by coming to Psalms 36. Psalm 36, and we're breaking into sing and read at verse 5. Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens. Thy truth doth reach the clouds. Thy justice is like mountains great. Thy judgments deep as floods. Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How precious is thy grace. Therefore in shadow of thy wings men's sons their trust shall place. They with the fatness of thy house shall be well satisfied. From rivers of thy pleasures thou wilt drink to them provide. Because of life the fountain pure remains alone with thee. And in that purest light of thine we clearly light shall see. Thy loving kindness unto them that continue that thee know, and still on men upright in heart thy righteousness bestow. 36 from 5, thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens. Meditating in a moment in Psalm 32, but the background to that psalm is what I want us to come to now in a reading. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verses 1 through 23. The meeting between David and Nathan over David's behavior in the past. Let us therefore read and hear God's word. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spare to take of his own flock and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, and that man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Thus said the Lord God of Israel, "I anointed thee king over all Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel unto Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son, for thou didst it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And Nathan departed unto his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothing and came unto the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house. And when he required, they set bread before him and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, "What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive. But when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread." And he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Amen, and may God add his blessing, granting to us understanding from that reading of his own holy word. We continue our praise, coming now to the words of Psalm 37. Psalm 37, four stanzas from verse 37. "Mark thou the perfect, and behold the man of uprightness, because that surely of this man the latter end is peace. But those men that transgress Israel shall be destroyed together. The latter end of wicked men shall be cut off forever. But the salvation of the just is from the Lord above. He in the time of their distress their stay and strength doth prove. The Lord shall help and them deliver. He shall them free and save from wicked men. Because in him their confidence they have." Psalm 37, verse 37. Mark thou the perfect.
Mark thou the perfect.
As I indicated a moment ago, will you turn with me now to the book of Psalms and Psalm 32. It's but 11 verses. Shall we first of all read these 11 verses? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Day and night thine hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And that word Selah is simply telling us to pause, think and reflect on what's just been said. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee, in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with thongs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as a horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be in the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Some people are able to take and to apply clear Christian statements and truths, theological principles. They strike the mind and they're able to take them, digest them, apply them and to understand them. Others of us need a bit more help. We need something concrete to work all these things out for ourselves, to handle them, to identify with them, so that we can understand them. We need flesh and blood examples. And that's the attraction of the book of Psalms. It opens up for us real lives of real people facing real problems that we can identify with. And whenever we read their lives, it's like holding a mirror and we can see a reflection of ourselves. Yes, that's what I'm going through. Now I understand what God is saying and doing with me. We can make sense of our own spiritual experiences when we look at flesh and blood examples. We can be isolated, set apart by God, away from all the distractions that are going on round about us. God is holding everything at arm's distance from us to address the spiritual side of our lives. We can't compute it. We can't work it out. God, the gospel, talks about the guilt of sin, which we've got. It talks about the need of conviction, of confession, to bring us to the place of faith and trust in Jesus Christ and to experience pardon and peace. All of these things, the essence and the summary of the gospel message. But in the preaching of the gospel, there's always, it comes with religious things, every other kind of thing. There's always some terminology. There's always a vocabulary that is unique to whatever you're talking about. Be it computers or cars or the gospel. And we've got to explain what that terminology is. We've got to translate these words and meanings down to human experience. This gospel must never, ever be pure theory and only words. We can ask the question, what does it mean to be convicted? What feelings go with it? What does it mean to trust in Jesus Christ? All of these and bountiful other questions come to us day after day. The terminology and vocabulary of the Christian gospel. And here in David's life, we can see the way which he opens up his life and he invites us in. And he talks to us and shows to us what he's gone through in one fearful sin in his life. He shares what he experienced. He's unzipping his life. And he's telling us what it's all about. Not for his own glory or praise, because there's nothing commendable in what he's done. But he does it to help the likes of you and me understand what God is doing to both of us together. So we come to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are very penitential psalms, they're called. They deal with this sin in David's life. Psalm 51 was the immediate consequence of what he did with Bathsheba. But Psalm 32 is at a little bit of distance down the line from his life and living. It's almost a year after he committed that sin. And so he's looking back. He's joining up all the dots and the events and experiences of his life. It is a spiritual biography of what he's been through. He presses the stop button. He presses the rewind button. And he travels back to take us forward in what he's been through. And the first thing I want us to think of in this man's life, he tells us about the pain of conviction of sin he went through. Now, let me just say this at the very beginning. When you read verse 1, he starts on a joyful, jubilant note. And that's quite deliberate. And we've got to see why he does it. Whenever we speak to people about the gospel, 9 out of 10 times, they'll come away and they'll say, yes, but you keep on telling us about the sad things, the downside. You keep telling us about our sin and all of these things. You keep focusing on the negative. That's what people tell us. And here is the psalmist deliberately countering that. He doesn't start on that theme and he doesn't stay on that theme. He doesn't stop on that theme because he starts with the blessedness of verse 1. And when you come to the end, verse 11, it's the very same theme that he's got. These are the permanent markers that he wants you and I to lay hold of. And in between them, he tells us where he went, how he went down, but how he came back up. He's happy now, but he wasn't always like that. It's all reduced to one fearful experience and one fearful sin with Bathsheba that we read of in 2 Samuel 12. For a year he was almost silent. Life wasn't easy for him. He tried. Go back to Samuel chapter 11 and you read there. He tried so many devices to hide his sin, to avoid the consequences. When Uriah came home from war, David's first comment was, off, go home. Spend a night with the wife. Didn't work. Next time he says, go home. Have something to drink. Didn't work. So David spoke to the commander-in-chief of the army. And he says, next time you're in a battle, make sure that Uriah is in the hot spot, in a hard place, in the dangerous place. Make sure that's where he is. Exposed to danger. And that's what happened. He was killed in conflict. He was trying to make the sin with Bathsheba go away. Or at least avoid it coming to himself, to make Bathsheba respectable. There's no limit. And when you think of the way in which he resorted to murder, basically, there's no limit to what he tries and what we might try also. The schemes, time after time. But when you go back to that narrative in chapter 11, all the things that we've talked about, the very last verse, the very last sentence in chapter 11 is, but the things that David did displeased the Lord. One sentence summary of everything that he tried. He was trying to run and get away, but he couldn't. God stopped him in his tracks and showed David what he was really like. And God did it in the most surprising of ways. It was a conversation between himself, David, and Nathan. The story about, we've read it, the providing of a meal for a visitor. And Nathan simply did one thing. Pointed the finger and said, thou art the man. That's all it took for all of this conviction to bubble up inside David that he'd been holding back and sitting on top of. It burst out. So what does he tell us about the pain of conviction in this verse? Three words that he gives it to us. He says, blessed is he who's transgression. What does transgression mean? It word means simply rebellion. Like we were talking with the children. God has put up a notice, keep off the grass. And what does David do? Under the grass. Don't go near Bathsheba. He goes near Bathsheba. God says, don't do this, don't do that. The first thing we do is we cross the line and we try it for ourselves. That's the kind of rebellion we have, and David demonstrated. Let's see what happens. We're prepared to push the envelope. We're prepared to cross the line. We are prepared to take God on. What a fearful consequence that will bring. How long will we get off with it? The defiance. Even when it comes home, like it did with David, it hurts, it costs, but he still keeps on trying until he's stopped and caught and taught by God. Transgression, rebellion. But then he goes on to speak in verse 2, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Verse 1 speaks about his sin is covered. What do these words mean? This is the vocabulary we've got to unpack. Well, sin quite simply means you miss the mark. God has set out the path we've got to walk, the target we've got to aim for, and we don't keep it and we don't reach it and we don't hit the target. However careful our aim might be, we miss. And when we miss the target that God has set, God condemns. We're constantly being weighed up, we're being measured, and we come short. My father had a shop in Stornoway, and every year there was the annual stock taking. Everything was run down so there was little to handle, but it was always that measure of every single thing that was in that shop one day every year, taking stock. That's what God does with us. He takes stock of every detail of our life. He measures us, weighs us, judges us. Are we aware of God weighing our lives? Our sin. Then he talks about our iniquity. That simply means, what is iniquity is, we twist things and make them crooked. That's the way we are. Rather than obeying God, we twist things round in our lives. Well, I'm going to try this for myself. Doesn't matter what God says. I'm going to try it for myself. And we make what is bad, we try to make it good. We twist it around. You know, again, two kids in the kitchen. Mum and Dad sitting in the front room. And they hear something crash and crack to the floor. And they come through into the kitchen. Oh, the glass fell. What do you mean the glass fell? Who dropped it? The glass fell. We try to avoid and we try to twist things around to get out of a difficult situation. And the longer we try it, the more unhappy we are. Our lives are empty. We're angry. We're touchy. We read here about bones being bleached in the sun. I was roaring all the day long. That's what our life is like when we try to cover our sin. Adam tried it. He ate the fruit that was prohibited. God came into the garden. And what is it that Adam says? The woman that you gave me made me eat it. We try to shift the blame. The woman that you gave me, she's the one that made me do it. We try it with so many different things. The company I'm in, they gave me the pressure. The character I am, the way you made me, the environment in which I'm living, all of these we can recruit to try to cover up our sin. Doesn't work. What does David tell us the experience he went through for that year. He tells us he was roaring. Roaring. He felt the intense pain. It was constant, all day long, day and night, he tells us. It wasn't just every now and again. It was 24/7. He felt this pain of conviction. God's hand laid upon him. Stifling, suffering, inflicting. And the longer that it went on, the sorer he got. What a lesson there is for ourselves. Flesh and blood examples. For too long, for so long, we try to fight against what God has said. We try to cover it up. We try to duck and dive and bob and weave, pass the blame to someone, to anyone else but ourselves. And God simply isolates us, boxes us in, reduces us to silence. Sin will not have the last word in the life of God's people. Sin will not have the last word. God is working to take us back to himself. And he uses the most amazing and astonishing of ways to bring that about. A pointed finger by Nathan. A word that is made in a sermon, in a letter, in a book. A conversation we hear, or something we see, a whole range of God's working to bring this about for us. So there's the first thing then, the pain of conviction. But then the second thing that David speaks about is the place of confession. Yes, that pink finger being pointed at him, that was the means of bringing it all to a head. And he did it in the most unexpected of ways. We've said it, stirring the memory, awakening something that's gone to sleep with us. But it was these words from Nathan, "Thou art the man." Sometimes, I've used this illustration so often, sometimes we might have a boil, and I mean a real red, red boil. And all you got to do is brush against it and it's sore. And that's exactly what sin is. Something underneath the soul and it's sore and it's touchy. Anybody who goes near us in any comment that they're made, we're at them. We resist. It's sore. Get out. And what's needed? How do you clear the boil? You cut it and let the poison out. That's what David had to do. It had to be opened up. And so now when we come to the rest of this psalm. Verse 5, what does he say? I acknowledged my sin. My iniquity. My transgressions. He was fighting against it for so long, but he had brought to the point where he eventually had to own them for himself. These things are the things I have done. He is there in the place of confession. He accepts what God says about his life. We say when we have prayers, one person leading in prayer, but in the silence of our own hearts, when it's over, we can put our own, "Amen, Lord. Amen." And what are we doing when we say amen? We're putting our own approval and our sentiments behind what has been said. Yes, that's true. Yes, that's what I want. We're agreeing what's been said. And here is David putting his amen to what God is saying about his life. What God says about you and me, it's true. We see things from God's point of view, God's perspective. The things that he identifies, isolates, brings to our attention vividly, clearly, in the simplest of colours. God will allow nothing to lose the focus, cloud the picture, nothing to blur the limits and the edges and the lines. When God deals with us, it's plain, it's simple, it's straightforward. There's no doubt, no confusion. My sin, my transgression, mine iniquity. But he doesn't stop there. Because he says God has dealt with these things. They're covered. He's forgiven. God takes them in hand and deals with them. So when we make confession to God, what has God done? What is God doing with them? We're told in verse 1, come back there, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. What does forgiven mean? Let's get the vocabulary straight from the very beginning. Forgiven means to lift away. Take something away from somebody else. And in the Old Testament, if we know our Old Testament Bibles, there was one great event in the Old Testament. It was the Day of Atonement, a great festival and ritual in the land. There was a high priest dressed with all his regalia and his colors and his clothes. And they brought a goat into the place of the holy place of God. And there was the goat. And the high priest came down and put his hands on the goat. And there was a symbolic transfer of the sins of the land, of the people, of the nation, through that priest onto that animal. And then that animal was taken out and it was put out into the wilderness and released to let go. And there was there the symbolism of the sins taken away, put away. That's what forgiveness is. The symbolism in the Old Testament pointing forward to the actual reality of the new. When you come to the place called Calvary, there is that same scene enacted, but in a real spiritual meaning and significance. The sins of God's people, they're laid upon God's Son. And he pays the penalty to the very last drop for every last sin of every one of his people. There will never ever be seen again. Just as the animal took the sins to the wilderness, so Christ covered up the sins of his people. They were forgiven. They were taken away. We read and sing from Psalm 103, our sins are taken as far away as the east is from the west. That's the degree of separation which God has put in place. He's removed, he's lifted them away. But not only that, we're told here in verse 1, whose sin is covered. Again, simple, but needs explanation. Out of sight, never ever to be seen again. David and we try to cover up our sins, don't we? But everything we try falls and fails. But what God does is most effective. He has covered the sins of his people underneath the blood of his sons. Life and work. That's what it means to have our sins covered. There's one particular phrase we need to hold on to. If you remember nothing else, that the words of the preacher you can forget. The preacher never minds. But let's lay hold of and remember something which God gives us. And in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25 it says this. I am he that blots out thy transgressions for mine own sake. And he says, I will not remember thy sins. That's an amazing comment. To say that somebody forgets is not the same. When God says, I will not remember, it's a deliberate act on the part of God. This is something that God does. To forget implies weakness. Not here. God deliberately tells us he's going to do something. And what is it? I am not going to remember your sin. What an amazing thing that is. If you remember nothing else from this morning, latch on to that. Yes, forgiven. Yes, covered. One last word that he says here. Blessed is a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Now there's a more difficult word for us to explain. What does it mean to impute? It means, think of this as a book and a ledger in an office. There's the debits and there's the credits, the black and the red. And to impute something means you take it from one page and you put it onto the other page. Someone's in debt and someone comes in to pay that debt. They've got a credit with the company. So they take the credit of that person and they put it against the debit of the other. And it's clear. It's dealt with. It's done. That's what it means to impute. To take something across from one account into the other. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done. No, that's exactly what happens on the cross in two ways. First of all of the sins in the debit column of every one of God's people, you and me, the debit side, it's all transferred across the page and put against Jesus Christ. I'll deal with it, he says. But then there's something else happens. The perfection of Jesus Christ's obedience in the life that he lived. He excelled in doing every single thing that the law of God and God himself required of him. He has that perfect righteousness that we lack. And that righteousness on his name, on his side of the book, is transferred across and laid against us. When Ken Cameron, he was up in Thurso, when he became the moderator of the assembly, he's a big man, and they were putting a robe around him, and it covered him. And I think sometime later on, when he was acting as moderator in another meeting, he had that robe, and there was a wee boy or a little boy or a little child came, and he took the robe off himself and he put it on the child. Now, can you imagine what it would have been like for somebody as big as Ken Cameron and the robe that he was wearing to be put round this little child? That's exactly what happens to us. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, perfect as it is, wrapped round, laid against your name and mine. One illustration before we move on to the last thought. The book of Philemon is a very short book. Philemon had a slave called Onesimus. And Onesimus had robbed his master and run away to Rome. And when he was in Rome, he met with Paul and he was converted, became a Christian. Paul says, back home to your master. And he gave him a letter to take with him. And in Philemon chapter 1 verse 18, he's dealing with the problem of what Onesimus had done, stealing from Philemon. And Paul illustrates beautifully exactly what God has done with his people spiritually. Paul says to Philemon, put that to my account. Put that to my account. I'll deal with it. That's exactly what God is doing with Jesus Christ and the sins of his people. But Paul goes further. Because there, when he deals with Onesimus and Philemon and sends Onesimus back home to his master, he says this other thing. He says, deal with him and receive him as you would receive me. What an amazing illustration that is. Receive him as you would receive me. Is that not what happens also in the gospel? God looks down and receives us, his people, as he would receive his own son. So, yes, the pain of conviction, the place of confession. One last thought briefly. The praise for cleansing. Bless the Lord. Do so with joy. Verse 11, the conclusion of it all. There's never a song in the heart of the sinner. There's nothing for them to be happy about. They create the veneer that things are all going well, but they're only fooling themselves. The Christian, on the other hand, we have something to sing about. We have something to shout about. Because a change has taken place in the way God looks down upon us now. We once were the object of God's wrath because of the sin and the lifestyle we followed. But now we are the subject of his love. Once the objects of his wrath, now the subjects of his love. He's done a great thing for every believer. Forgiving our iniquity, covering our transgressions and pardoning us our sin. And that was achieved at great cost, not to us, but to his son. This gospel is freely offered. Freely offered in its preaching and proclamation to everyone who hears it. But it's not cheap. It was at the cost of Jesus Christ. The change that has come in the way God looks down upon us. And the investment and the care and the scrutiny that he lavishes. When you go again to Isaiah 43, it talks there about going through the waters, going through the fire, going through difficulties. And Isaiah doesn't say when, doesn't say if you go through them. Isaiah says when you go through them. They're going to be there as the stock and the barrel that the Christian is going to be in at one time or another. And there's this assurance. When you go through them, they will never ever overwhelm you because you're my child and I will make sure that you're safe. So therefore, yes, there's something to shout about. The goodness and the mercy of God to us, coming to us in the salvation of Jesus Christ for our sins. But the way from that moment onwards, every step of the way, this testimony is reinforced and repeated. God's goodness decorating our life, filling our days, the delight in our soul. He is my Savior. Yes, the mercy of God, the goodness of God. I'm going to close. I'll come to the end. He started by speaking about a great spiritual joy, blessedness. He ends by speaking about the shouting for joy. He's taken us through spiritual experiences, teaching from his own life. Glad that sin is forgiven. achieved by God alone through his Son, in his grace and his love to us, giving him peace. The question now is, do we know that peace? Can we put our amen to the song of joy that's given in this psalm? Can we shout with joy and confidence that my sin has been dealt with, forgiven, covered, removed? Does this psalm reflect your life and mine, what we've been through? And can we say, amen, God? Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we have a fearful responsibility as we've gathered here. For we preach as dying men to dying men. We pray therefore, Lord, that thou wouldst take thy word home to our hearts and make it a source of life and hope and peace. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We spoke about Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. I want us to close this morning by singing from that Psalm 51. Breaking in to sing and read from verse 8. And again, the background we know now from our meditation. Of gladness and of joyfulness, make me to hear the voice that so these very bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. All mine iniquities blot out. Thy face hide from my sin. Create a clean heart, Lord. Renew a right spirit me within. Cast me not from thy sight, nor take thy Holy Spirit away. Restore me thy salvation's joy. With thy free spirit me stay. Then will I teach thy ways unto those that transgressors be, and those that sinners are shall then be turned unto thee. 51 at verse 8, of gladness and of joyfulness.
Of gladness and of joyfulness, make me to hear the voice that so these very bones which thou to thee.
And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide